Let's take a moment and we'll pray before we come to the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have chosen to speak to us. We pray that we would be receptive to your Word this morning. To do so, we know that your Spirit must be active in our presence and in our hearts and our souls and our minds. So we would pray that you would appoint your Spirit to attend to your Word and attend to our hearts, that we might hear it and hear it clearly, that we might know you more fully and know what it is that you desire from us. In Christ's holy name, amen. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades. The Word of God is forever. Let's be to God. Amen. It's been fun to preach through parables these past number of weeks, and not quite sure why I chose to preach some of the parables. You had to choose some. Jesus taught many different parables. This one, though, is an exception. I chose this one, frankly, because it is the oddest parable that Jesus tells. And I wanted to work through it a little more, and so that gave me the opportunity. This morning, what I want to do is walk through this parable, and then Jesus gives us one principle from this parable, and he gives us three applications. So kind of walk through it, look at the principle, and then look at the three applications that he gives to us. When Jesus taught, he taught different groups of people. There were times that he was teaching the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, times that he was teaching the common people, times that he was teaching his disciples. And depending on who he was teaching, he approached them differently, and he taught different things. So immediately preceding this parable is the parable before in Luke 15, is that of the prodigal son. It's an evangelistic parable. It's meant to draw people and lead people to place their faith in Christ. This parable is not an evangelistic parable. At the very beginning, we're told that Jesus taught this to his disciples. This is a parable for Christians, those who have placed their faith in Christ, and this is critically important. This is a parable about discipleship. It's a fascinating parable. The story begins with two men. The first is a rich man. He is not just rich, but he is uncommonly rich. He has a steward or a servant who runs one of his businesses. It appears that the rich man was so rich that he had nothing to do with his business. He just gave it to the steward to run, and this rich man even lived outside of where this business operated. Maybe he had a country house, and he lived his days relaxing out in the country while he entrusted his steward to run his enterprise in the city. You know someone is rich when they don't actually have to worry about the business that they own. He didn't have to worry about it. But he trusted the man. He knew the man that he had entrusted the business to. And so he trusted that the business would produce a profit and that things would happen well and right and accordingly. He placed all authority in the hands of the steward. It reminds one of Joseph in the Old Testament, doesn't it, who Potiphar had done the same thing for, or even as Pharaoh did with Egypt and gave Joseph all this authority in Egypt to run it as he saw fit. But Joseph was a good man, unlike the steward in this parable. He was, as Jesus says in verse 8, a dishonest manager. This was a man of very little character. In seminary, I was a historical theology major, and I can remember the chairman of the historical theology department at seminary telling us one day about his hiring of my favorite professor in seminary, Dr. Jeffrey Bingham. And he said, "It was an easy decision to hire Dr. Bingham," he said, "because he was a man of character." He said, "I can teach a man to teach. I can teach a man to write journal articles. I can teach a man to keep his credentials up to date. I can teach a man to disciple students. But you can't teach character." And then he turned to us and he said, "When you hire anybody, you hire for character." Well, the steward was not a man of character. And his master reaps the consequences because of it. Jesus says he was wasting his master's possessions. We're not sure whether he was taking money off the top or whether he was just living luxuriously on his business account or if he was doing some other nefarious thing. We don't know, but regardless of what it was, it's clear that he was guilty of wasting his master's money. Because the master calls the steward to give an account. He's heard rumors that the steward is wasting this money, so he calls him in, and the steward does not protest. He does not deny the charges. He knows what he's done. In fact, the bookkeeping, which the steward keeps, will bear fact that he has been wasting his master's possessions. And so the master sends the steward to go and get those books, and he lets him know that he'll be fired when he returns. The steward's life is unraveling. He is going to have no job. He's going to have no income. He apparently is going to have no housing, because this is what he becomes fixated on, that he's not going to have somewhere to live. He's going to have no referral for a new job. No, in fact, he'll have a blight on his record, a significant blot that he did not do things well. And who's going to hire him after this? How's he going to make a living? How's he going to live? I was sitting with a man recently who had been let go from his job, and it was not a happy parting between he and the employer, and he was explaining to me that in his field of vocation, there is a certain letter, and it goes by a title, that goes into the files of people where there's been a breach between the business and the employee. And he said, "Everyone knows about this kind of letter." He said, "When you go in my vocation field and you go and apply for a new job, they always ask you, have you had this kind of letter put in your history file, your employment history file?" He said that when a business is going to hire again, they always contact the previous employer and ask about that history file and say, "Was there this kind of letter put in it?" As this man and I were discussing, we conversation quickly ran to, he's going to have to go into a different vocational field. He said, it's like having a scarlet letter. You can't do anything about it. That's where this manager is at. He looks at his future and it is grim. And Jesus takes us into the mind of this man. He says in verse 3, what shall I do since my master is taking my management away from me? You can hear the desperation. He thinks to himself, I'm not strong enough to dig. He's a white-collar worker, and he's not going to stoop to blue-collar work. He says he's not going to beg. But as we listen to that internal dialogue of the servant, we come to verse 4 when he says this. He says, I've decided what to do. It's a kind of aha moment. I got a great idea. There's a solution. There's a way out of this. A solution, he says, that will cause people to receive him into their homes. Remember, he's concerned about not having a place to live. And he's got an idea where there will be people that will just invite him right into their homes. Well, that has to be a pretty good idea. And it is. The steward takes those books that his master had sent him to get, and knowing those financial books, because he had kept those financial books, he knew that they listed all the debts that were owed to his master. And so he calls all of these people that owe a debt to his master one by one to the office. And one by one he asks them the same question. How much do you owe my master? Now, the steward knew the answer, right? He keeps the books. It's his job. He called them in for this very reason. So why does he ask him the question? So that they might vocalize it and say it out loud, and they might hear themselves saying it, so that when he gives them an answer and cuts them a deal, they'll be all the more thankful. One of the debtors states that he owes 100 measures of oil. Another in his interview states that he owes 100 measures of wheat. For the first, the steward had him cut his debt in half. And for the second, he had him shave off 20% off of his debt. These were huge discounts. 100 measures of oil was around 850 gallons. It would take close to 150 olive trees to produce that. It would take an average worker 3.5 years of labor to earn wages equal to the cost of that oil. And 100 measures of wheat was even more significant. It would take 1,100 bushels, or what would amount to about 7.5 years of pay for the average worker. One scholar was doing the compilations and said that in both cases, what the steward is doing is that he's knocking off 500 denarii off their bills, off their debts, which was equal to about 2 years of labor for a day laborer. He not only wasted his master's money, now he's writing it off. He's in effect embezzling. And this man covered all his bases. He didn't only do it with these two men, but we're told he did it with all his master's debtors. He's making sure that he has plenty of other options once he is fired. How do you think those men, those other rich men, they had to be rich to call out this much debt? How are those rich men going to receive him when he shows up at their door and knocks on their door? You can invite him right in because he saved them a fortune. Now here's where the parable gets odd. We expect Jesus to tell us that the master showed up and condemned the unfaithful steward. But verse 8, at the conclusion of this parable, Jesus says that the master realizes what the steward has done, and instead of condemning him, he commends him. He commends him. Why? Well, Jesus is clear as to the reason. The owner is not commending the steward's dishonesty. He doesn't rejoice at the lack of loyalty or greed or wastefulness, that this man lacks honor, and he is not hailing that. He commends him for something altogether different. He commends him because the steward looked ahead And he looked ahead and he acted shrewdly. It was brilliant. It was clever. It was ingenious. It's almost like the owner is standing there with a smile on his face and he says, "Wow. Now that was forward-looking and that was clever." And he commends him. He can't help but smile. I had one of these moments the other night at my house, at our house. It is part of my job as father to tuck in the kids. And I give them a first tuck-in every night. You can guess that if there is a first tuck-in, there also must be a second tuck-in, and that would be correct. The first tuck-in is I go upstairs and I cover them up, and I give them a kiss goodnight, and then I pray with them and for them, and then I shut off the light and I leave. The second tuck-in is a treasured thing around our house and is demanded every night, though they don't know actually whether I did it or not, but I do. I started this when they were young. I go upstairs, and I always place my hands on them, and I pray the same prayer every night. If it's Ethan, I pray, "Lord, would you make Ethan a man after your own heart? May he know you and love you and serve you and seek you and honor you and delight in you all the days of his life." And that's the prayer, and I give him a kiss and shut off the night lights that were set up. Well, about a month or so ago, I was extremely tired and busy and was working on something, and I told Grace and Ethan to go upstairs and that they needed to tuck themselves in tonight and that I would come up later and do the second tuck-in. And there was much complaining going up the stairs, and then I heard from the top of the stairs Ethan say, "Daddy, you are going to do second tuck-in." And I said, "Yes, son." I said I would do the second tuck-in. He said, "Daddy, you promise you're going to do the second tuck-in." I said, "Yes, Ethan, I will do the second tuck-in." He said, "Daddy, would you come up and do the first tuck-in?" I said, "Ethan," very calmly, I assure you, "Ethan, I said I'm not doing first tuck-in. I will come up and do the second tuck-in." And then he said, "Ah, but Daddy, if you come up to do the second tuck-in without doing the first tuck-in, it's really only the first tuck-in." It's a good point. It's a good point. He was being disobedient, but I smiled. It was clever. He was looking forward, and he had set me up in the conversation and planned cleverly. And now you know how to pray for me going forward. The steward is looking ahead, and he plans cleverly. Why does Jesus tell this parable? He gives us one principle and three applications. The principle is found in verse 8. We are to be future focused. He says the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The steward was shrewd. He was clever. He was future focused and he planned accordingly. He looked down the corridors of time and he saw that he was going to be devastated financially, that he was going to be deprived, that he would go hungry, that he wouldn't have a house, that he wouldn't have a job. And so he planned accordingly. The sons of this world are shrewd in that way, Jesus says. The sons of the world, those who have no citizenship in the world to come, those who are unbelievers, they're shrewd in the ways of the world. Their entire life is lived for this world. When they plan and plot, they plan and plot for their future in this world. Because that is all that there is in their mind, or at least that is all that is important. And the unbeliever will employ unbelievable amounts of energy and talent and effort to secure ease and comfort in this life. Just think about how hard some will labor and strive and scheme and save and work just so they might enjoy a little ease here. Just think about one example, just retirement. How many will labor hard because they're looking forward to just those few years that they'll have at the end of their life just to retire? And they'll plot and they'll strive and they'll put aside gobs of money and work hard in the present, that they might have a large retirement account when they're done and be able to rest and be able to travel. They can't wait, and most of life is aimed at it. They're shrewd in dealing with their own generation, Jesus says. They know the system and they're operating in it. They know how to get ahead in this world. They know what to do to secure comfort and ease. They're forward focused and they plan wisely in the worldly system. And sadly, Jesus is saying many of them are wiser in planning for their future in this world than the sons of light Christians are in planning for their future in the world to come. They use their system better than we use our system. They use the economy of the kingdom that they're living in better than we use the economy of the kingdom that we're living in. Dear Christian, we know the future, and we know what it holds, and we're to plan accordingly. We're to be future-focused, investing in the future, a future which we know will be held accountable for what we do in the present. We're stewards. We're to store our treasures there. As Jesus says, not here where moth and rust destroy, but there, because the end is coming. We know it. I've only been through two other end-time events in my life. The first was when we lived in Dallas, Texas, and the weather forecaster told us that there were going to be 2 inches of snow tomorrow, and you would have thought the end of the world was coming. I can remember every school closed. I remember my employer approaching me and telling me I didn't need to come into work the next day. I made the mistake of stopping by the grocery store on the way home, and this is no exaggeration, there was not literally a loaf of bread on the shelves or a bottled water anywhere to be found. People were stocking up like Armageddon was happening. The other was also when I lived in Dallas. Some of you will remember this well. The calendar was rolling over from 1999 to 2000. And we were all future-focused on Y2K. What was going to happen? Every computer stopped working, would the lights go out, would businesses fail, would Wall Street crash? Would there be a tomorrow? I remember it very well. Lee and I were driving home from Illinois back to Dallas after winter break and being gone for 10 days and arrived on New Year's Eve, I think it was, and when you walk up to your apartment and you see water running down the inside of the windows, that is a bad sign. And we walked into what looked like a rainforest. There had been a hot water leak, and our whole apartment was flooded and mold on everything. And we lost 75 to 85% of everything we owned. And so I can remember New Year's Eve night because Leah was curled up in the fetal position in a hotel bed. And I said, but I got to stay up and see if the world ends and if everybody else ends up like we are. And so I was staying up watching the news. And it all turned out to be nothing. Christians know a day is coming when not a mere digit is flipping over, but all of history is flipping over to usher in eternity. Eternity. And it will not be nothing, it will be everything. Christ is returning upon the clouds, and he will reward each man for what he has done in the body. How shrewd this manager was. He was preparing for the inevitable. He could see what was going to happen. How much more us, Jesus is saying. You know what is coming. And you should plan and live like it. He is specifically addressing our use of money, riches in this world. And he gives us three applications along those lines. First, we're only to have one Lord, and that is God. Jesus says in verse 13 that no man can have two masters. Money and wealth, they have an alluring quality to them that surpasses almost anything in the world because they're tied to this world. It can lead our eyes and our minds to be directed more and more to this world and less of the world to come and to God. And Jesus nowhere condemns wealth. The Scriptures nowhere condemn wealth. Rather, what Christ and all the Scriptures do is warn us about wealth. It isn't bad to have a home. It's not bad to have a retirement account or a kids' education fund or to take a vacation. It isn't wrong to have savings. No, the Scriptures even speak about how it's wise to store up. But even though the Scriptures do not say riches themselves are evil, they are abundantly clear that we need to be on guard against the evil that often accompanies riches. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Not because wealth is evil, but because it has an allure and it begins to own us. Many think that if they were rich, then they would truly be free, that they could do whatever they want to do. But the reality is that the more we own, more often it's true, the more we're owned. And that which we thought would be a servant to us, these riches and this money, actually becomes a lord and a master. And we do its dictates rather than it doing ours. Begins to direct our heart and our mind and our affections. And Jesus is saying, don't you understand the economy you live in as saints? Don't you understand? Earthly riches are not your aim. That's the economy of the sons of earth, not the sons of light. You aren't to be storing treasures here purely for a better life in the end here, but there in eternity. We can only have one Lord, and we're to serve Him. Second, Christ challenges us as stewards to have one pursuit. As we have one Lord, so we are to have one pursuit. And that one pursuit is to hear on the last day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well done. He says in verse 10, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches?" You see, that's what we're all. We're stewards. Everything that's been given to us is just a stewardship. My house, my savings account, my checking account, my retirement account, my salary. It's but a stewardship given to us that we might use them for His glory. And He says, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, meaning the money of this world, the riches of this world, if the wealth God has given to us is not used well here, then He will not entrust to us the true riches in the world to come. What a loss that would be. How silly it would be to lose the true riches of the next world for the insignificant pittance of this world. As Paul said to Timothy, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But we can store treasures in the world to come. If we do this well, with the little here, Jesus says, then He entrusts us with more there. More in quantity, but even more importantly, more in quality. It is true riches that await us there. Every Christian will be in heaven, no matter how they use their wealth on earth. Every Christian will enjoy perfect peace and perfect joy and perfect love and perfect happiness. But the Scriptures are very clear that there are degrees of reward in heaven. We see this throughout the New Testament. For example, in Luke 19, in the parable of the minas, the master gave different degrees of authority to those servants who had served him most faithfully. I'm not quite sure how this looks. No one really is. But I know that I want as much as I can have there. Because whatever I have there is eternal. Someone recently asked R.C. Sproul if he thought he would see Billy Graham in heaven. And it was someone that was no doubt concerned about Billy Graham's theology or his practice. And R.C. Sproul said to this conference assembly, he said, "No, I don't think I'll see Billy Graham in heaven." And you could, by all accounts, the room began to stir. And then after a few seconds, Sproul continued, he said, "Because he will be so much nearer to the throne than I will be." What was he saying? That he was going to have a greater reward. That Graham was going to enjoy more. What does that look like? I don't know, but that illustration of being nearer the throne may be as good as we can offer. Another one may be this. I can remember going to the Dallas Symphony Orchestra and being taken by a musical couple. They were professional musicians. And we were taken to the Meyerson Symphony Center, which is one of the best venues to hear an orchestra in the world. And I can remember sitting there that night and listening to the orchestra and thinking the music was fantastic. It was beautiful. It was the most beautiful music I had ever heard. And I appreciated it thoroughly. And at the intermission, this man asked me that I'd come with. He said, "Jason, what did you think?" And I explained to him, "It's the most beautiful music I've ever heard. It was glorious. It was beautiful. It was wonderful." And his wife then popped in and she said, "Did you enjoy that second movement in the concerto?" Said, "I liked it all. Sure what you're talking about." She went on and said, "Wasn't that harmony between the violins and the cellos wonderful in that stanza? They were playing mezzo forte." "I'm sure, yeah, it was. It's beautiful." And then her husband piped in, "You know, that first violinist was an expert. But did you hear the first viola player? What a talent." I couldn't come close to appreciating what they appreciated. Now, the conversation didn't go like that, but it could have. It easily could have. I wasn't disappointed. I enjoyed the beauty, and it had moved me like no music I'd ever heard before, but I couldn't appreciate it as much as she did. I wasn't envious. It was the best music I ever heard. She just knew far more, and I surely didn't appreciate it like he did. We want to be able to enjoy the true riches of heaven to their greatest degree. But to do so, we have to use the little we have been given on earth as good stewards, storing treasures for ourselves in heaven. Always looking forward. Investing in the world to come. We aren't seeking to gain wealth here, but there. How? Well, in this context, Jesus is speaking about the use of our wealth, and he does it in a very interesting way. He says, we are not to use it for pure self-indulgence, but for the good of the kingdom. And that leads to that final application that he gives, which is quite interesting. He says, as we are future-focused and serving our one Lord in this one pursuit of doing so well, he says, we are to do so by making many friends for heaven to come. Jesus says in verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. That is, use your wealth in this world, a wealth that's fading, a wealth that is disappearing, a wealth that will be gone, and use it to help others for the sake of the kingdom. And they will be your friends for all of eternity. Now, Jesus isn't talking about buying friends. That's not the point. He's talking about serving others for the glory of God with what God has entrusted to us, what we have received. And in this way, we're following in the steps of Christ, who became poor for our sake. Will there be those in heaven when you arrive that will run to meet you and greet you and want to embrace you and have a smile upon their face, welcome you as friends, because you gave in such a way to the kingdom that it benefited them, maybe even led to their salvation. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's much like the passage in Matthew 25 where Jesus talks about when we feed and clothe and help others, we are doing so for Him. Invest in people, He's saying. I often have to remind myself, because I can get busy doing many things, these many things will disappear. So many things that we busy ourselves with will disappear. The only thing that I can invest in that will last forever is people. People. We're stewards. It isn't ours anyway, so we are to be generous with the wealth the Lord has given to us by supporting the kingdom and helping others. Notice that's the point. It is kingdom help. It is doing things that promote the kingdom and people coming into the kingdom and growing in the kingdom, because it is those who welcome you into heaven. You say, well, if I had more. No. He who is faithful in little will be given much. Character is actually shown in the little thing. Friends, the money we have is fading. It will not remain, but people in Christ's kingdom will. We dare not be self-indulgent with what God has entrusted to us for the sake of His kingdom. Again, that doesn't mean you can't go out to lunch, you can't buy a car, or can't buy a house, or can't enjoy retirement, but it does mean that you're to be generous. Be generous for the good of others and ultimately for your good. So you tithe, you support the church's ministries, you send missionaries around the world. Hope you didn't sing that song idly that we just sang. You send missionaries around the world. You help to fund some pastor going to seminary. You create a collection for a family that's trying to adopt in the church. You raise money to help a family that's in need in the church. You send some anonymous gifts of money to people that are struggling in the church. You give money to support the soup kitchen and help fight abortion. Whatever we give sacrificially, it is the wisest investment that we can make. At the previous church I served, I remember when in North Carolina, I remember being told about a former elder. He was a factory worker and blue collar. He never had a lot of money, but everyone testified that he loved to be generous with his money. And when he died, all these stories started to come out about him. They said, the family told me that when he died at his funeral, they were approached by multiple widows in the church who came to them with the same story, that he would often greet these widows in the hall and give them a handshake, and when they put their hand down, there would be a $100 bill that was left in it. Just gave a little bit. It wasn't much. It's a small kingdom investment. I have no doubt he is enjoying the full riches of all that he gave. He lost nothing. See, ultimately, that is what it boils down to. Do we trust God that we truly don't lose anything by pursuing Him and seeking His kingdom above all else? You do if you're a disciple. And if that's the case, then our lives are to reflect it. My friends, seek the true riches that are unfading and eternal. You want to talk about compound interest. There's nothing that surpasses it, investing in the kingdom of God. It's the best investment we can make. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Yours is the kingdom and the glory forever. And we are thankful that you allow us to be stewards in this kingdom. Help us to be men and women and children that sow our treasures in heaven. Live lives of faithfulness to you, looking forward to that day that we shall be with you in glory and enjoy the true riches of heaven and earth. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.